Good morning, everyone. Praying that you guys are having a great day so far. On this, I feel like it's a beautiful day today. It's got that nice little frost on the ground, and it looks lovely outside. And so thank you, God, for that. And we pray for a great day on the rest of the day. So let's continue with our story, right, kids? Let's get into this. This one's called The Dark Night in the Garden. And it comes from Luke 22, Mark 14, and John 18. And then hopefully I remember to dismiss you guys this time, unlike last time. So it says, the wind was picking up now, blowing clouds across the moon, shrouding the garden in darkness. Stay up with me, Jesus asked his friends. They said yes and waited under the olive trees, but they were tired, and soon they fell asleep. Jesus walked ahead alone into the dark. He needed to talk to his heavenly Father. He knew it was time for him to die. They had planned it long ago, he and his Father. Jesus was going to take the punishment for all the wrong things anybody had ever done or ever would do. Papa, Father, Jesus cried, and he fell to the ground. Is there any other way to get your children back, to heal their hearts, to get rid of the poison? But Jesus knew there was no other way. All the poison of sin was going to have to go into his own heart. God was going to pour into Jesus' heart all the sadness and brokenness in people's hearts. He was going to pour into Jesus' body all the sickness in people's bodies. God was going to have to blame his son for everything that had gone wrong. It would crush Jesus. But there was something else, something even more horrible. When people ran away from God, they lost God. It was what happened when they ran away. Not being close to God was like a punishment. Jesus was going to take that punishment. Jesus knew what that meant. He was going to lose his Father, and that, Jesus knew, would break his heart in two. Violent sobs shook Jesus' whole body. Then Jesus was quiet like a lamb. I trust you, Papa, he said. Whatever you say, I will do. Suddenly through the trees, a glitter of starlight flashed off steel. Into the quiet garden came whispers, muffled voices, clanking metal, and the sound of boots marching. Jesus stood up. He woke his friends. Now is the time, he said gently. Everything that was written about me, what God has been telling his people all through the long years, it's all coming true. And into the night, with burning torches and lanterns, with swords and clubs and armor, they came, an army of soldiers. Judas led them straight to Jesus so they could arrest him. Jesus was waiting for them. Peter leapt up, took a sword, and tried to defend Jesus. He sliced off a guard's ear. Jesus immediately touched the guard and healed him. Peter, he said, this is not the way. Peter didn't realize that no army, no matter how big, could ever arrest Jesus, not unless Jesus let them. Then Jesus, who had never done anything except love people, was arrested as if he were a criminal. Jesus' friends were afraid, so they ran away and hid in the dark shadows. The guards marched off and took him to the leaders. The leaders put Jesus on trial. Are you the Son of God? They asked. I am, Jesus said. Who do you think you are to call yourself God? You must die for calling yourself the Son of God. Only the Romans were allowed to kill prisoners, so the leaders made a plan. We'll tell the Romans, this man wants to be our king, and then they will crucify him. But it would be all right. It was God's plan. It was for this reason that I was born into the world, Jesus said. All right, kids, teachers, have a good time. Enjoy Sunday school. Learn lots. Have laughs. And I'll try not to get too much under the skin of the Sunday school teachers. All right, so just to let you know, This is kind of putting my prayer team on the spot here. I won't be at the prayer time tomorrow. My grandma passed away on Wednesday, and so we're going to say goodbye to her tomorrow. So I'll be driving down south to Coaldale, Alberta. I haven't been there in a while. A lot of Mennonites there. I'll be amongst them, I guess, so good times. They had 94 years old, and she did not have COVID or anything. It was just her time. So she's with Jesus now, and I now have zero grandparents, and that's kind of stinky. That's not fun, but you know, we all get there at some point in time, I guess. So just pray for our safe travels as we go. Anybody else have anything that they would care to bring forward at this time for praise? Prayer for healing or something? Yes, Rhonda.
Well, my brother won an election.
Oh.
And in the Longville area, and he's about to run, and he's a believer. And so he's able to lead a group of men and a team of Christian men on his team. So he's completely in that area, so kind of like a mayor.
Oh, he's kind of like a mayor in the Bonnyville area?
Yeah.
So he got elected. That's awesome. That's exciting.
It does need prayer because the last government didn't do so well, but anyway. And my cousin is in the Cameron Hospital. She has a heart failure. She's my age. And so just praying for the doctors that they may be able to help her. They're taking off a lot of fluid off of her.
Okay.
And she'll find out tomorrow what type of surgery she'll have.
Okay. Okay. So those online or on the radio listening right now, Rhonda's brother was just elected as some sort of mayoral type of person in the Bonnyville area. So that is that's pretty awesome. That's a praise thing. And also her cousin, unfortunately, is in the Camrose Hospital with congenitive heart issues. And so we're just praying for healing and doctors in that area. Awesome. Well, let's bring this forward to our Creator and just be blessed by Jesus today. Father, we thank you so much for all that you continue to do for us. We just pray for your hand upon us as we come here to worship you or listen on the radio or even online. We just pray that your Holy Spirit is present among us today. We pray that you fill us every day and all day and that we would seek you out. Father, we pray, obviously, for any travel that will occur this week. And for Michelle and myself, it's traveling down south for a funeral, which is not the funnest. So we just pray for your hand on our travels and that we can memorialize my grandma in a blessed way as we dedicate a service to you in her memory. And we also just want to thank you for even for Rhonda's brother getting in an elected position. And, we know that can kind of be difficult, especially for people who are Christians these days, and he's a believer. So it's awesome to see that he's able to run the area that he's in Bonnyville and in a godly fashion, we pray. I do not envy that. It is a tough position at this point in time to be in any leadership position or newly elected or appointed, and so we just pray for him. We pray for guidance. We pray for strength at this time, that he would lead wisely and pursue you. And we also want to pray for Rhonda's cousin in the hospital. We pray that doctors will be given wisdom, but even more so than that, that your healing hand would be upon her heart, and that you would mend that which is causing problems. So Father, we just put her into your hands and pray that your will would be done in her life. Jesus, we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be continuing in Genesis today, and that means that we get to read, well, not a super amount of Melchizedek this time, but we're actually going to advance to a different king that meets Abram on the hill. And it's kind of funny to see the contrast that these two kind of meetups have. So I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 21, and we're gonna complete this section, and hopefully we'll never have to kind of, well, we'll probably use Melchizedek's name sometime, but it kind of gets complicated to say sometimes, so that's exciting. In verse 21 it says, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom with raised hand, 'I've sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share.'" So like I said, today we read of Abram being approached by the king of Sodom. His name's Bera, and this occurred pretty much after the Melchizedek meeting, who's the king of Salem. And it's kind of interesting to see how this dynamic plays out, because remember, Abram just had this great victory over the eastern kings. He kind of wiped the floor with them, and so these two kings approach, one being the king of Salem, and if you recall, Salem means peace. And the other is the king of Sodom. And Sodom has no fantastic specific meaning, but it usually stands for depravity. This is what Sodom was commonly understood for at the time. Salem, of course, is peace, and it's one of God's gift to us. It's his created thing. It's a gift for us. But then there's Sodom. And the Oxford English Dictionary defines it as an extremely wicked or corrupt place. Not much peace there, I imagine. A writer states this about Sodom: "As a tavern is a little Sodom, where as many voices are daily practiced as ever known in the great one." So there's quite this contrast of kings and kingdoms that are before Abram after his defeat of the eastern kings. Melchizedek, of course, the king of Salem, came to Abram in God's name, and then he would bless Abram. Bera, on the other hand, he was a defeated king. He was the king of Sodom, and he now emerges from the tar pit upon which he had fallen, and he approaches Abraham in just these hopes of reacquiring as much as he possibly could from the spoils of war, because he lost everything in those battles with the eastern kings. Right? All the stuff that he had acquired, all the power and wealth, it was all gone. And technically, it belongs to Abram, because that's how the spoils of war works. But Abram shows us that in Genesis 14, that he is absolutely drawn to one of the kings, which is Melchizedek. And then he shuns the other king as he shuns King Bera. Just think of this moment and how Abram handles it as the king, the one king is the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And Abram immediately ties to that king. He gives him a tenth of everything. And that's got to be quite amazing. That's telling you one thing about how great this king is, as I've talked about earlier. And then this king, King Melchizedek, he blesses Abram. And it's something I want to continue to do as a leader up here, and I hope that you guys do it to one another too, where we bless one another and we support and encourage one another in all that we do. And so Melchizedek, he's given this rightly deserved title of being a priest, hence the tie that he's giving. But look at how Abram responds to this other king, King Bera, as we just read in verses 22 to 24. Of Genesis 14, it says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand I've sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share.'" What a difference and how he treated these two royals. And so I just want to take a little time as to figure out why. And as we do this, we need to remember that King Bera is the king of Sodom. And King Bera is a picture or a reflection, shall you say, of what the world stands for and what the world desires or really wants. And it's still true even today after being written long ago. This is a king Bera, who had just lost everything. He has nothing. He lost all of his possessions to the eastern kings, as these eastern kings just simply waged war with all these city kings in the area, and they really wiped the floor with Bera and his allies. But those same eastern kings, they had just lost Abram and his 300-plus guys. So all of those supposed lost possessions and territories, they technically belong to Abram at this time. And to the victor goes the spoils, I believe is the same. So Bera, he comes squirming back to Abram. He wants his things back. He wants his power back, right? Because if you got power, you can start to acquire wealth and such. And so he's willing to compromise to get as much back as he possibly could from the champion Abram. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself, Bera tells Abram. Interesting. Let's just look at this statement that he makes here, because this is just the surface area that we can approach this, but we want to go deeper here because there's heavy implications behind what Bera is asking in this moment. For some of us, we're in shock, right? Where we're like, wow, why would Abram even accept this deal? I mean, it's all yours anyways. Why would you willingly give up that kind of power? Why would you give up power in any way whatsoever? See, this moment is a bigger moment than just that. Because if Abram would have accepted, he would have this untold wealth, which is fantastic. But not just that, but also he would come across as this generous warrior for returning the people to their king. Right? Because most people enjoy their kings. I assume people enjoy King Bera, even though he was a vile human being. But they probably enjoyed him. And they probably would have sung praises about Abram for having been this astounding warrior who generously gave up this city of Sodom and gave it back to the king in this fashion while keeping this crazy amount of wealth. And then he doesn't have to deal with kind of the crazy people, because people can kind of do that, right? And especially in leadership, deal with people and their ideas and stuff like that. So he gets to avoid all that, but he gets all the wealth and he gets the praise on top of it. He'd have this great reputation. He'd have great wealth in the land of Canaan. So we have this potential offer being extended to Abram, and it's one that really entails great wealth and fame. Who doesn't want that? Pretty sure all of us would appreciate that at this point in time. After all, this is what the world strives for, is it not? The king of Sodom, he most definitely thought this way. So he assumed that Abram would respond in a like fashion, and then he would absolutely take this deal. Abram did not. Abram would actually see Bera's offer as nothing but temptation. In Bera's offer, Abram was able to see that Bera was attempting to gain glory for himself, which is a problem. This king, he was bold, because he was attempting to piggyback off the success of Abram and Abram's recent victories. Such a different reaction than that of King Melchizedek, isn't it? We have this one response towards one of the kings where immediately upon seeing the king, Abram's like, I'm going to give you a tenth of my wealth. To response to the other king that's like, I'm not giving you anything. And in fact, you can't give anything to me. That's unbelievable. He saw that Bera was trying to gain this glory, and what that would mean is that Abram would have given God's glory to this ruthless and petty king if he had agreed to Bera's terms. If Abram had kept the goods of Sodom and the other cities of the plain, then he would never be able to say that his sole dependence and his sole source of blessing was from God. A.C. Leupold writes, Abram desires to stand out clearly as a man who prospers only because of God's blessings. Hitherto, the status of his had been unmistakably clear. Abram had never sought wealth, nor resorted to questionable methods of getting it, nor had anyone contributed to his wealth. The acceptance of the gift would have impugned Abram's spiritual standing. Consequently, Abram summarily rejects the proposal. Abram knew that God takes care of his created. God takes care of his servants. Imagine having faith like that, understanding that God is going to take care of you. It's not some corrupt king, not some corrupt politician that is going to take care of Abram and company. So Abram takes nothing. Even though everything was rightfully his to take by right of warfare. If the world can claim part of the success of a Christian's life, then the edge of the believer's witness is blunted and dulled. Meaning the testimony, your testimony, will be ignored. However, if the glory is all given to God, it's exactly what Abram did, then God is truly honored, and the witness to him will be sharp and piercing, and it can penetrate the heart, those hardened hearts that exist out in society today. So like Abram, our choice should be made and lived by every one of us as we follow Jesus Christ, by every Christian, to pursue things as Abram did, not the world. In this interaction with Bera, Abram does something that should stand out to us, and that is that he desired to give God the glory above everything. That sounds pretty impressive. It's probably something we give a lot of lip service to. Think about what was being offered by the king, King Bera. He offered wealth, success, reputation. It's almost anything that any real person could desire. It's probably the temptations we face quite commonly. Someone came up, offered us $1 million, no question asked. We're probably grabbing that. And in fact, as we look at King Bera's offers and what Abram does, it's quite amazing to see how his response is and how Abram desired to give God the glory above everything else. And that's not an easy thing to do, is it? We can say all we want to about being able to carry out the same act that Abram did. We could say it in our minds and in our hearts and be like, oh yeah, I could totally do what Abram did. I could reject wealth. I could reject fame. I could reject success. No problem, as long as I can continue to give glory to God. That's pretty tough to do, is it not? Because Abram turned down this untold wealth. He turned down successes and just the admiration of those around him according to the world and how they would have perceived him. And he turned down this reputation as well. Abram, he separates himself from these worldly kings, from the King Bera's, as he rejects the offer that was extended to him. I like to picture this all in my mind of how it went down as King Bera. As kind of, he's that guy to the side of watching Melchizedek and Abram kind of do their thing. And he's watching this all unfold. He's watching Abram just hand over this tithe, this 10% of the winnings to Melchizedek. And he's standing there. He's making those polite faces of the awkward guy that's on the outside. He's nodding as they're engaging and he's nodding as they're uplifting and praising God in that moment together. And he's just seeing this all. Then he sees Melchizedek and Melchizedek blesses Abram. And then Abram, he ties, like I said, he tied to the king. And he's just unmoved by their actions. Even though he's standing there witnessing all this with just like the nodding thing. But the thing that's in his eyes is probably these wide saucer type's eyes as he's just salivating over the spoils of war. He's salivating over the potential of what he could gain from this. Whether it's reputation, power, or wealth. He's just standing there waiting and watching another king receive a tenth for doing nothing but showing up to talk to Abram. And then he has to be like shaking like a child at Christmas as he awaits his turn. His mind scheming and awaiting what to say to this generous man before him. It's got to be amazing, right? There's wealth and reputation to be had, and those are the only desires of King Bera. This was not the case for Abraham, was it? As Abram knew God, and it was Abram's desire to bring God honor above all else. Now, a quick history lesson for you. Maybe some of you know this, and some of you may not. That's okay. In 1646 and 1647, there was a meeting between the Church of Scotland and the Church of England, and these theologians really gathered together to kind of unify or help unify their churches by bringing about a similar understanding to doctrine and stuff like that. Just really kind of highlight the things that are most important for the church. These meetings were called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Do you want to know the first question that they put forward? It's not a complicated one. It was this question. What is the chief end of man? Ooh. I wonder what our responses would be to that question. What is the chief end of man? And here's their conclusion. This is what they put forward as their answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a fantastic answer. It's beautiful. Perfectly written. Did you catch that one? What is the chief end of man? And they decided that the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, when we look at this, Abram obviously didn't have this catechism. He didn't attend a catechism class and understand that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Abram lived exactly in this fashion. As he is there, he's glorifying God, and he knows that he's going to enjoy God forever. So Abram, he glorified God as he knew that accepting the offer of King Berah would detract and pull away from God's honor. And so in that, he concluded he should have none of the spoils of war. Literally none. He gave up a crazy amount of wealth. He gave up a comfortable living, all to bring glory to God, the chief end of man. That was how important bringing glory to God was for Abram. And to be honest, it should be that important for us too. And it probably isn't most days. I think a situation similar to what happened with Abram, it comes by way of a man named Ezra. Hi, Ezra, how's it going over there? Good to see you. Yeah, oh, you're awake. Good, you're paying attention. I like that. Anyways, I like the name Ezra. I've known several Ezras. They've always been very pleasant. And the name actually means help or helper. And its full form, it's actually spelled quite awkwardly, but it's Azariah. And it means God helps or God protects. Yeah, that's a pretty cool name. You guys picked a good name in Ezra. I like that one. But Ezra, he writes about leading a great company of Israelites to Jerusalem as they had been exiled in Babylon but had been permitted by the king at that time to return to Israel. So that's got to be exciting, right? It's like, yeah, you can return home. Everybody's got to be excited to return home. The king's name was Artaxerxes, and it was a dangerous trek that they would have to undertake. It would have been great for them to have this army accompany them. Wouldn't you feel comfortable traveling somewhere with a massive army behind you, knowing that the trek that you're on is super dangerous? I know I would. This is a move that the king has decreed, and he gave his personal blessing on this departure to Israel. And this is what Ezra writes in Ezra 8:21-23. There, by Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So So when we look at these two scenarios and what happened to these men, we should ask ourselves some questions and reflect on their impact in our society in today's world. Because that's what we should be doing with Scripture. How does it impact us today? We should be asking, am I relinquishing any right for God's glory? Because Abram, he had a right to the spoils of war. Ezra, he had a right to the soldiers if he had so asked. But both, they would forfeit their rights as their concern above all else was to bring God glory. They gave up the rights for God's glory. So is your chief end to bring God glory? And is it something that is more than an acknowledgement from your lips? Are you living it out in your life? We gather here. We sing songs, and our songs, they actually attach proper attributes to God for the most part. And we praise God for those attributes, right? But do we show the world how great our God is by trusting in him? The music is great. The songs are great. Usually the words attached to the songs are great. But are we actually abiding by what we're singing? Are we able to show that trust in God? Or are we just singing nice songs that impact our hearts for just a moment? We sing about God being omnipotent, which is all powerful, but do we trust him to protect us in any situation, in any circumstance? Do we trust God's wisdom, as we call him omniscient, all-knowing? Do we try to see his wisdom in all circumstances, or do we just pursue our own understanding and trust in that? You've confessed that God is spirit. We say that spiritual things will always outlast material things. Is that something that is ever seen in our lives? Are spiritual concerns given a higher priority in our lives? Guess what I'm really asking is your soul more important than your bank account? Because in the end, it is those who seek to glorify God who will enjoy him forever. Abram does this, and he makes an absolute commitment to God. Remember, I've read this already in Genesis 14, 22 to 24. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. There's an interesting word that is repeated in these verses, and this will probably catch you off guard, but it is the word nothing. This is how absolute Abram is in his commitment to God. There is no room for misunderstanding what he is trying to convey to King Bera here. Tells the king that he would not take a thread from a linen or even the ties for sandals. That's quite a bold statement to make. And this is all sworn before God as Abram gives his oath and he stands by it. Is this something our churches in North America are capable of? Because it's easy to say that we're committed to the service of Jesus Christ. It's easy to say that we're committed to one another. That's part of being in church and in fellowship. Committed to Jesus, committed to one another. But is this something that people are showing through our actions? Considering that 20% of people are doing 80% of the work, and I bet you that has gone up. I bet you it's even like less percent of people doing more of the work in churches. I question that. I want to take this time to remind everyone to support and encourage someone today within this building. love on them. Let them hear how blessed they are in the name of the Lord. Celebrate Jesus together and exalt the one who is our Savior. You see, a problem has occurred in our churches, and that is we began placing programs above people. That's not okay. When in actuality, because we need to be placing people above programs. And yes, programs are fine and all, but we need to be committed to people. We need to be committed to one another. It takes work. It takes support and encouragement. We need to be committed to one another first before the programs. I pray that one day we all have a heart for the person sitting next to us. And no, I'm not just talking about us being in our families, but the person that is sitting next to us in some fashion, and they are at a greater arm's length than usual. But I pray that we have the heart to encourage and support that same person to become a successful follower of Jesus Christ. Because that's what this takes. It takes one another. It takes that support and encouragement. And it all starts by being totally and completely committed to Jesus Christ. I don't know what happened where emotions all of a sudden became this thing that is not welcome in the church. Where men can't cry. Where men can't say to one another, I think you're doing fantastic work. Thank you, Kyle, for doing fantastic work. You actually did more than people probably realized during this pandemic. And you have been faithful to Jesus Christ. Thank you. And you be blessed by him. You fought this battle well on his behalf. And I pray that our commitment to Jesus isn't half-hearted. I think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. This is what half-hearted gets you. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's kind of a frightening statement for our churches in this day. Really, what we should be pulling from this is we need to be committed to Jesus, just as Abram was. But of course, a total commitment to him and bringing about his glorification cannot be done in our own strength. We see it in our story of Abram, and as he acknowledged no debt to the wicked kings of the plain, but he did acknowledge his debt to God through God's priest. He gave Melchizedek his first portion of the spoils, which he ended up keeping none of it for himself. Not a thing. Imagine just emptying out your bank account and giving it to some king and or some other person. Right? It's mind-boggling that Abram wouldn't keep any wealth for himself, even though it was his right. Abram, he was able to grow strong and stay strong as he had a strong relationship with God. So it takes a strong relationship in our own lives with God to bring about this glorification and commitment to him. Remember that this is a guy that's still waiting for all these promises to unfold or come to fruition in his life. He's waiting for a child that he's been promised. It's got to be heartbreaking, and he's seen no fruit there. And yet he still has this attitude. Because he's a man that drew close to God. He did. And because of this, the worldly stuff, it had no effect on him. When you are in right relationship with God, the worldly stuff will not affect you in the same fashion. Abram, he was blessed by God, so he did not need the world's blessing. You, each and every one of you, you are blessed by God, and you do not need the world's blessing. You know what I find pretty cool in Genesis 14? I don't know. This is one of those kind of moments where, like, you know, I sadly just noticed this, even as a pastor. It's like, dang, how did I miss that? But Melchizedek, he brought something to his meeting with Abram. You want to know what it was? He brought bread and wine. Interesting. Bread and wine. The messianic vibes coming from this Melchizedek is even more pronounced when you look at it like that. We're reminded of what communion is to us and how the elements are symbolic of the most intimate communion with God, Jesus Christ. Bread is the symbol for life. We read in John 6:50, "But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." God is the source of life. Wine, of course, is the symbol of joy. Psalm 104:15, "Wine that gladdens human hearts, oils to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their heart." God is the source of joy. John 11:25 says, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they will die.'" John chapter 17, verse 13, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." And many times we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 to 25, as Jesus says this of himself. "When he given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Donald Barnhouse writes, "These are the accompaniments of righteousness and peace. And when they're given by the one who is both King of righteousness and King of peace, they're given in royal fashion. A king can do no less. The king came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, and spoke to us that our joy might be full." What an interesting thing for Melchizedek to bring to Abram's meetup. So Abram drew upon God's life and joy as Melchizedek brought these items to their meeting. This is something that we need to do as well. We need to draw on God's life and on God's joy. If we leave God at an arm's length, then the world's temptation, they're going to easily snatch us. They're going to ensnare us. That's not a full commitment, and so we're just going to get pulled away by the world. But if we're filled by God, if we're filled with his Holy Spirit, and he overflows from our life, then there's nothing, there's no room for anything else in our lives. We won't be affected in the same fashion. It won't have that pull on us, because we are already full. So we need to have that full commitment. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us complete and overflowing. Commit to Jesus. Allow him to strengthen you as you give glory to God in your striving to be like Christ. Because we need to strive to be like Christ.